Now let us turn to the Word of God in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And if you're following along in your bulletin, it's on page 6. If you grabbed a Bible from the back, you'll want to turn to page 785. And you'll notice there on page 7 also that there is a map there. And that map is going to help you follow along with the sermon. You see Philippi and Thessalonica in there. But more important than that, this message, this sermon today from the Word of God will help you to look beyond the corners of the earth, the place in the map where you stand, and look further. It will help you to map out how to speak with one another in the church, how to speak with anybody better about Christ. So again, turning to Acts chapter 17, verse 1, hear now the Word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And then when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let us pray and ask for God's help as we engage his word. Gracious God, most gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this, your word, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. One thing that I've been very thankful for after being employed by Crossroads now is they're very generous with giving you vacation, time off. And recently, a couple months back, Dorothy and I took a vacation. We went up to New York and we saw my Uncle Johnny get married. And while we were up there, we stayed at my Uncle Peter's house. My Uncle Peter's maybe 12 years older than me. And we both like to eat lots of food and we like to eat lots of different kinds of food. And so while my wife and some others went to some kind of general place like Panera Bread, he and I went out to an Afghani restaurant nearby. We got onion naan and regular naan. We got fried eggplant. We even got goat curry. I've never had goat before. It was delicious. And we brought it all back home. We sat around a table together and we just started eating and eating and discussing. And because we've got this close relationship, naturally, he's my uncle, things came around to Christianity, to God. I mean, I'm a pastor now, so we're catching up on these things. And as we talked and discussed them, it became clear that he had a view of God that was a little bit different than mine. He would say that we're, you know, Christ is real and Christ is the way of salvation, but there are people in China and in other parts of the world And they have a different God, but we're all going up the same mountain, just on different sides. And when we get to the peak, we'll all arrive in the same place. And then he went on to describe that somewhat common view to me in a way that he felt I could understand. You see, my Uncle Peter is an Italian-American, and so he's been surrounded by stories of Italian-America his whole life. You probably are thinking of ones I'm thinking of, you know, The Godfather, the mafia, these sorts of things. And so he says, "Well, Tim, it's like this. You see, every different nation, every different people group on the face of the earth is like their own family, their own little Cosa Nostra. you know, their own mafia, and they've all got their own godfather. You know, so the Chinese, they have the Buddhist godfather, you know, and the Hindus, they have their Hindu godfather. And, you know, Europeans and Americans, we've got Jesus. He's our godfather. And so I said, ah, I know how I can communicate this to him. I said, ah, okay, Jesus is the Don, but he will not let any other family exist on the face of the earth. He is going to take over all of those families. He's making claims on all of those families all across the earth. But here's the key. Here's the key. Is that he's going to do it differently than any other Don has ever supposed it could be done. You see, he is going to give his life to make sure that those people aren't killed. He's going to get taken out on their behalf. And then he's going to teach everybody in his family to become servants of the other mafioso throughout the earth. And in that way, he's going to bring them all into his Cosa Nostra. Now, throughout the whole discussion, I don't think I connected with him anywhere near as well as when we started talking in those terms. You know, I had a few insights here about Christianity. He made a few good points about religion. We were kind of meeting eye to eye, but it wasn't until we got to talking about Jesus being the Don Corleone of heaven and earth that I knew I had his attention. And he was thinking about Jesus in truly helpful ways. But I wonder what you think. I wonder if you're thinking, funny story, cute story, but maybe immature. Maybe unfaithful. Maybe even disrespectful of God, of the kingdom of God, of Jesus. The question that I want to ask us today as we come to this text is, can we use language about the kingdom of God and about Jesus other than religious language? Does Paul, as we come to this text, does Paul use only religious language to refer to Jesus and the kingdom of God, or does he use other kinds of language to refer to Jesus and the kingdom of God? That's the question before you and me as we come to this text. So, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they, that is Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a major metropolitan port city. You can see it there on page 7 in front of you. They had come west from Philippi to Thessalonica on the sea. Major metropolis. It is within the bounds of the Roman Empire, which means that the ruler of that city is more or less the emperor of Rome, Claudius at this point. Now, the emperor of Rome was also known as the Huios Theou, the Son of God, the Kurios, the Lord, the Soter, the Savior. He was the one who at his parousia, at his coming, would come with great pomp and riches and glory to their city. And he, out of the great pomp and riches that he had, provided all the goods and services, even the peace and security of Thessalonica and the whole Roman Empire. You can imagine that statue you may have seen in history books of Julius Caesar, the first one to actually be named divine. And he is in this statue standing. He has his hand in the air, and he, on his left, is holding a little child's hand. That little child representing the Roman world that depends on him for his beneficence, to be a good benefactor, to give them all that they need as an empire. People in Thessalonica had this mentality. This is how they thought of the emperor. This is what they thought of being good citizens, of being a good city in the Roman Empire. So this is where Paul is coming to with his message. And of course, in verse 1, it says Paul goes to where there was a synagogue. This is Paul's modus operandi, his MO. In Romans 1:16, he says he goes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles out of respect for the way that God has been working to bring him to himself a people since Abraham. And so Paul, seeing a synagogue, verse 2, he went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Well, what was his reasoning? Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So basically, Paul went in like this. Okay, you accept the story of the scriptures. We understand that it's authoritative, right? The Old Testament, Word of God. Okay, straight. Let's move on from there. In the Bible, it says that the Christ, the one who would come to fix what Adam broke, when he comes, he's going to have to die and rise again. Do you see that in the scriptures? Okay, agreed. We see that. Well, myself and a whole bunch of other people have actually seen a dead and risen Savior in Israel. And so this Jesus Christ that I'm proclaiming to you is that Messiah that we agree is proclaimed in the Old Testament. He wants to persuade them. You know, being good, reformed people, people who understand that God is the one who saves, it doesn't mean he doesn't save without persuasion. He does use the human means of persuasion to bring people to himself. And Paul and Silas and the rest were excited. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And so someone like Theophilus, who got this letter, who got the book of Acts and the book of Luke, he would have been interested to hear that a few of the leading women, people of high social standing, were also coming to faith. But the Jews in Thessalonica were not excited to hear about people leaving their church. Can you imagine? You not only have Jewish people who've been coming to your synagogue, but you have some Greeks in Thessalonica who've been coming to your synagogue, and then you have some leading women. They have wealth, they have influence in the city, they're coming to your synagogue, and then Paul and his crew come in, say that the Messiah has come, and they're taking folks away. Money, influence is leaving, and the Jews are jealous, it says. The Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica are jealous. And they went out into the marketplace and found some wicked men, you know, day workers hanging out, you know, and they got them all riled up. And they said, you know, this guy is telling us to speak against Caesar. And so they got the whole city so riled up about the message of Paul and Silas and that they went in like a SWAT team and kicked down the door of Jason, nailed people up against the wall, holding them. They were going in looking for Paul and Silas, and they couldn't find him anywhere. So they took Jason by the hair and dragged him and other believers out into the city toward the city authorities. And they're shouting. They're shouting, verse 6, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Well, why would they be disturbed when they heard these things? Why would they be disturbed when they heard these things? I mean, they turned the world upside down. When we hear that as Christians, we think, you know, yeah, we turned the world upside down. We think of it as a positive verse. But in context, it's an accusation of criminal behavior. This could legitimately be translated, they are subverting the empire. This word for the world in Luke 2:1 is used for what Caesar, when he sent out a decree to the whole world. It's just to the empire. They are subverting, they're flipping over, they're trying to undo the whole system of the Roman Empire. And how are they doing that? Well, they scream that Jason and the others are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there was another king, Jesus. There was a law. There was a law in Rome at the time that you could not make a prophecy about another king coming to replace the present kingdom. You could not predict that there would be another ruler to come and set up government in place of the Roman Empire. That was against the decrees of Caesar. And these people, Paul and Silas, and the message that they're sharing is being interpreted as that is what they are doing. And when you hear this, this accusation saying that there is another King Jesus, do you hear something of an echo? Something come to mind where you've heard this before? Do you remember back in Luke 23 when Jesus was before Pilate? Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And in that accusation that we hear before Paul and Silas, we're to hear the accusations of Jesus as he's on the cross. "Oh, you're a king." We're to smell the smell of death coming off of his body as he's crucified, and to feel the grave clothes that will wrap around his dead body soon, and to even taste that sour wine that he would taste not too long after that accusation. That's what should come to mind as we hear Paul and Silas being accused of the same thing. As the Savior, so the saved. And it might just be, as we hear this accusation, that their end is coming soon as well. Now, when we talk about this accusation that there is another King, Jesus, and we talk about how the authorities were disturbed, maybe we're beginning to answer the question of, can we use any language besides religious language for Jesus? Maybe you're beginning to see what the scriptures would teach us. But I would advocate that we also look at 1 Thessalonians, because what's great about the book of Acts is that we're actually getting the history of much of the New Testament, and then a lot of the letters that come after are actually lodged within that history. So Paul visits Thessalonica, but later he writes letters to Thessalonica. And by going to those letters, we know what he taught there. So if you have one of Crossroads Bibles, turn to page 835. But if you would, please turn to 1 Thessalonians. Because now we're going to see, again, addressing this question, are we to only use religious language when we refer to the kingdom of God and Jesus? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul writes, "For they themselves," that is other churches and people, "for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Then if you'll turn to chapter 5, verse 3, Paul writes, "While people are saying," and you'll notice there's a quote in your Bible, "while people are saying," 5:3, "there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Is Paul using only religious language to speak of Jesus? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols." What statues were set up in Thessalonica to whom worship and obedience was required from the citizens? The Caesars. The idols that Paul and Silas told them to turn from were the statues, among other statues, of Caesar. Emperor worship was going on in Thessalonica, and Paul and Silas were saying, "Turn from idols to the true and living God. And wait," verse 10, "and wait for his Son." That would be the Son of God, right? We already mentioned, what name did the emperor go by? The Huios Theou, the Son of God. Julius Caesar took that name from his cohorts first, and then every emperor, even well beyond Paul's time, had that title, the Huios Theou, the Son of God. But are they waiting for that Son of God in that statue? No, Paul says, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son, who doesn't come from Rome. Chris Braddy mentioned having a base here at Crossroads. Well, the Son's base is in heaven. It says to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The emperor promised peace and security. That was one of the ways he was a good benefactor to the cities of the Roman Empire. He would provide peace and security from the Vandals and the tribes at the edge of the empire. Their wrath. But it's said that the Son is going to come and deliver us, God's people, who have given our obedience and our praise to this Son of God, to this Savior, to this Lord, to this King. He will deliver us from that wrath. And in 5:3, while people are saying, what people? Well, the people who haven't given themselves to the Son. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. They are putting their hope in the wrong Son of God. They are putting their hope in the wrong Lord. They're putting their hope in having the wrong sort of peace and security that passes all understanding provided for them. It is only the true King who will bring the blessings, not of Rome to their city, but the true blessings from heaven to earth, even to Thessalonica, that will bring true peace and security that passes all understanding. That is what this King is going to bring. So do you see the parallels? I'm going to ask again, is Paul, and is Luke, as he records Paul's words, are they only using religious language to teach about the kingdom of God and Jesus? I think we see now at this point, no. No, they're using political language. They're using emperor language. They're using Roman Empire language. Governor language. Not just religious language. So we can talk about Jesus politically and religiously. But no, we could mine the scriptures and show that time after time after time, the trajectory that the scripture presents to us is that we can use all kinds of language to refer to God and to the kingdom of God. And it's not just to have fun. The point is to use language that communicates to other people in a way that will help them to make sense of the kingdom of God and who Jesus Christ is. I mean, think about C.S. Lewis. A lot of people here have read C.S. Lewis. People love him. They've made major motion pictures about his books recently. And the movies did well. Why do people love C.S. Lewis so much? I remember a story about a woman who wrote a letter to C.S. Lewis. And she said, Mr. Lewis, my daughter, she loves your books. But I'm a little bit distressed because she says that she loves Aslan more than Jesus. And he said, well, don't worry about that. Because that's the point, is that really Aslan is Jesus. And she's falling in love with Jesus as she falls in love with Aslan. You can explain that to her. But all that C.S. Lewis was doing was he was robbing the Egyptians, right? Remember when the Jews looted the Egyptians on their way out? They took what was theirs and then they used it to build their ark and so on. That's all C.S. Lewis. He's taking a literary genre, fantasy literature, and he's just using that language to highlight the kingdom of God and who Jesus is and how it works. But it doesn't follow the same flow that all those other fantasy novels follow. Because as soon as Aslan steps into the picture, he transforms it. He upends it. He subverts fantasy literature. Just like Paul and Silas were subverting the empire with their message. And so, if we're to communicate well to our uncles, to each other, because this isn't just about evangelism. Okay? Paul was speaking to the church in Thessalonians. We need to learn to speak to each other in broader terms so that we can understand. We can kind of get in the pocket of our friend. Bring Jesus close so that they understand Jesus and the kingdom of God in terms that make sense. Now, we have to be careful, because when we explain Jesus, say, in just religious terms, we can kind of defang Jesus. The Lion of Judah lays back with no fangs whatsoever. A lot of distance. But then we can also, if we're not careful, overfang Jesus. The Lion of Judah can have three heads and all kinds of crazy teeth, and it doesn't really fit. So whenever you use a category to speak about Christ, say, whether you're saying that he is the true king or something else, make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for the sake of sinners and the glory of God is always influencing, subverting, and upending the way of the world in that story. So, for example, the kingdom of God is like a comedy club. But in this comedy club, where we are laughing, the laughter never comes at the expense of other people. Can you imagine that? A comedy club where there's no hecklers, where there's nobody just putting down people and making just base jokes that you've heard before, but actually building people up. But it's a comedy club. The kingdom of God is a comedy club. Ah, the kingdom of God has a king, and he is a one-woman lover. He is a lover. But he spent his whole life dreaming that one day he'd meet that beautiful woman. And he saved himself for eternity. And then he paid a deep dowry price. It came out of his hands. And he's still waiting until that day when they'll be joined at their wedding. He's a one-woman lover, Jesus. And Jesus, he's an environmentalist. Jesus is an environmentalist. But he's not in his kingdom securing a kingdom where creation is going to dominate his people and they bow the knee to whatever creation wants. But no, Jesus is creating a kingdom that will restore human beneficent dominion upon the earth. Jesus is an environmentalist. So I know, like Don said, we're sick and tired of hearing about the government shutting down. But, you know, it might happen. It might happen. I guess we'll find out by Tuesday. And, some people are afraid that Social Security checks won't be cut. Some people are wondering, will the mail still be delivered? Are goods and services going to be provided for the people? It depends on what you're asking about, but the government that I'm thinking of, the government that I'm concerned about, all of our Social Security checks are paid. The blood of Christ has already secured that a long time ago. We've got no debt. Mail is being received. My prayers are always heard. Our prayers are always being answered, even as we wait for the Lord and wait upon his answer. And the goods and services, well, they're going to continue as well. Because our King has an unending store that he will provide for us. And when we are saying peace and security, that peace and security is for real, and it will not end. The peace that surpasses all understanding is coming to us from heaven. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your Son who taught us how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we long for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And we know that your promise is for sure, that just as Jesus was faithful and he died for us, and you were faithful and you raised him by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord God, you are going to be faithful and deliver us from the wrath to come. Lord God, help us to laugh. Help us to care for your earth. Help us to be faithful to our spouses. We praise you and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.